spending a whole season in the Psalms. When you go to seminary, you have to study the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses. You have to study the Gospels. They make you study Pauline epistles. They make you study the history of Christianity. They make you study the history of Christian thought. And they make you study basic philosophy in some form or another. But the wisdom literature, of which Psalms is a part, and Psalms in particular, is often an elective. So it's possible to graduate from seminary and never have a class on the book of Psalms. And although many Bible reading plans often have a psalm, an Old Testament passage, and a New Testament passage, people often skip the psalm because they think it's a little fluffy, and they give their attention to the Old and the New Testament passages. And some of us find the psalms to be hard to relate to because poetic things that relate to reality are often challenging for us. We don't often, some of us don't think in terms of poetry and imagery and imaginative. And so sometimes we find it hard to relate to the Psalms. But not only that, the Psalms were written as Hebrew poetry. And so at times the literary devices that are used in the book of Psalms get lost when we translate into another language. So for example, Psalm 119 is divided into 22 sections. Each section has 8 verses. Each section starts with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and each verse in that section starts with that same letter. You lose the artistry and the literary device when they're using that kind of alphabetical acrostic to write the Psalms. When it's translated out of Hebrew, you lose it. Another example is Psalm 37. In Psalm 37, it uses a lot of alliteration, so it repeats similar sounds. So it's like, ah, la, 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 ba, 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 ka, 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 ka. And you lose the resonance that comes when you chant that passage and the emotion that it's supposed to invoke. Just like we just say, teach me to trust your timing. Teach, trust, time. Teach, trust, time. Teach, trust, time. You're singing a song and it's evoking something within you. And we miss that when you translate from Hebrew into another language. So sometimes the purpose of the song gets lost when we translate it. So for some of us, psalm is a little bit fluffy on the one hand. It's not deep theology, it's poetry, I mean, for goodness sake. And on the other hand, it's just hard to relate to because we don't speak Hebrew. But at the same time, while Jesus refers to the book of Genesis more than any other book of the Bible, he quotes from the book of Psalms more than any other book of the Bible. Jesus quotes the book of Psalms twice on the cross. He uses the book of Psalms when he challenges religious leaders, and he uses the book of Psalms to point to his divinity, especially to himself being the Son of God. But not only do the Psalms lead us to a deeper Christology, they also have led to modern scientific discoveries. Did you know Matthew Maury, who is the father of modern oceanography, he read the Psalms, and because the Psalms talked about uncharted currents in the ocean, he believed that there would be pathways in the oceans. Psalm 8, verse 8 says, "The birds in the sky and the fish in the sea, all that swim the paths of the sea." And Psalm 77, 19 says, "Your path led through the sea, your way through the mighty waters, though your footprints were not seen." These passages led him to search for the ocean currents, and he mapped out the ocean currents that we still use today to navigate trade routes. See, Matthew Maury read the book of Psalms. He found some deep truths, and he pursued them, and that led him to the scientific discovery of the ocean currents. So when you think of the Psalms, I don't want you to think of a fluffy, lesser genre of scripture. I want you to see the Psalms help us to develop a rich Christology. They provide depth to our faith, and they help us to understand basic truths about life. The famous preacher John Piper says that the Psalms express truth in music and poetry to awaken and express emotions that fit the truth. You see, because we are body, mind, and soul. The Psalms are designed to help stir our souls so that our emotions will reach and match the truths that our minds lead us to from studying Scripture. The Psalms are meant to lead us to emotively comprehend, take hold of, and live out truth. So when you think about why the Psalms have value to us as a faith community, it's because in addition to helping us understand the truths of the gospel and the truths of the biblical stories, the Psalms are meant to evoke something in us that help our spirits to match our minds. They're meant to help us walk as wholeness, that our soul and our mind would be one, following and experiencing and expressing the truths of God's word. So with that, please stand with me as we read. together, Psalm 73. I'm going to read the odd verses. You're going to join me for the even verses. So I'm reading odd. You're joining me for even. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with folly. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Father, we acknowledge the truth of this passage, that we often see your goodness and we want what the world has. We sometimes, God, talk of your faithfulness, but we look at the laughter of those in the world. Father, there have been times in our own lives where we have said we have followed you in vain. And at times our hearts have been led to wander, and that we have been tempted, Father, to doubt your goodness. And so this morning, Father, as we come under this text, help us to see you anew. Help us to see our lives in light of the truth of who you are, and help us to follow you more clearly. We pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. This psalm is one of my favorite psalms because it reflects a raw honesty about faith that I find comforting and refreshing. It holds tension. It resolves, but not completely, and certainly not like the happy clappy psalm. I'm all for happy clappy and joyous praise. But for some of us, faith sometimes seems more like a trudge that we're just surviving. And this psalm is reassuring because even as it resolves, it doesn't resolve with a happy clappy ending. There's a place for that. But what I like about this psalm is it forces us to hold the tension of our lives and the faith that we really live. And it helps us to understand how faith can be challenging without brushing aside our concerns or doubts. So starting in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For
For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Have you ever felt that you could stand in church and when they say God is good, the church says all the time. And I say all the time and the church says good. Have you ever come to church, said that, and left just feeling totally weighed down? Have you ever come to church and said God was good, but when you left the door, you still felt just as heavy a weight on your shoulder as when you came in? You felt that God was good, but you doubted whether or not he was going to act in your life. You see, the psalmist here says, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. God is good, but I was lost in envy. What is envy? Envy is focusing more on what others have than on what God has given us. Envy is focusing more on what others have than what God has given us. When we focus on what others have, we start to want what they have, and we start to doubt the goodness of God. When we look at what others have, we start to want what they have, and we doubt the goodness of God. You see, the psalmist writes, I had almost slipped because I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Sometimes in our lives of faith, we come because we believe the truth of Scripture. But we look around us and we say, I kind of still want what they have. Or I know God is good, but couldn't he just give me what they have? Couldn't he just take away this thing and help me have that instead? We start to think about the people around us more than God himself. And we start to lose focus on what God is giving us and calling us to do because we're lost in what everyone else has. You know, it's kids are a great example of this. Adults are too, but, you know, my son could have, you can get him a brand new Lego set and he'll love it. And then as soon as he sees another kid with a different Lego set, guess what he wants? He wants that other Lego set. You know, the crazy thing is, like, my son could be playing with a toy, and there's a toy my daughter will pick up that he hasn't played with in, like, 2 years. And all of a sudden, when she's playing with it, guess what he wants? He wants to play with it. And if we're honest, there's something about us that often lives that way. Rather than seeing all that God has given to us, we find ourselves lost in envy. Sometimes it's understandable. I mean, there are times where you are suffering and you are struggling and you're like, I just wish I could have that for a moment. There's this temptation we have that envy leads us to. And so the psalmist says, I know God is good, but I got lost in envy. If you've ever felt that way, then this psalm is for you. This psalm is for the people who know that God is good, but they find themselves lost in envy. They know God is faithful, but for some reason they feel this longing for something else. And they don't feel the satisfaction of God's faithfulness. See, he starts with this phase of like, truly, God is good to Israel. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I was envious of the arrogant. So God is good, but I was envious. And maybe that's some of us this morning. We can find ourselves envious of the arrogant. The psalmist goes on, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Now, clearly, this is exaggerated. Like, the psalmist is saying, look at those people. They have it perfect. Their lives are perfect. No problems. You know, like when the Bible, back in that day, when they talk about fat, fat wasn't actually seen as a bad thing. The more fat you were, it was like a symbol of like prosperity. Like you got it good. The fatter you get means you get to sit around all day and just and like gorge on the best things. You have the easy life. See, the people who are working in the fields, who are day laborers and like having to sweat from 9 to 5 or 9 to 7 or whatever, they're not the ones who are fat. So when the angel says, man, these guys are fat. They're like, they have it made. They have everything. They have no troubles. They don't have diseases like the rest of us. They don't have the same problems we have. I mean, these people have it good. You see what happens as the psalmist starts to lose focus on God's goodness and start going down the way of envy, he starts to distort his vision. You start to imagine that everybody else has it better. That the people who don't follow God have no troubles. They don't deal with cancer, right? They don't deal with suffering, right? I mean, you start to get in a phase where you start to think you're the only one who has these problems and you don't see what's happening out there. And so it says in verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. They're doing well, so much so that they start to become proud. It says violence covers them as a garment. They can do harm to other people because they don't experience consequences. These are people who become unhinged, unaccountable. Nobody can stop them. They just have it so good, they can do whatever they want. And the psalmist looks at this and says, man, they have it so good. They can do whatever they want. Doesn't that sound like when you're in that phase, you're like, man, I just wish I could do whatever I wanted. And we live in a world, in America, 2025, where we think true freedom is doing whatever we want. We think it's good when we could do whatever we want, and we don't see the goodness of restraint. Well, the psalmist here says they could do whatever they want. There's nothing holding them back. And verse 7 says, their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They're doing so much. They're like, we can step on the little people. We don't need them. We can live as laws unto ourselves. We don't have to be accountable for what happens to others because we just have it so good. We have so much. The psalmist looks at these people and goes, man, not only do they have so much that they're fat, they have so much that nobody can hold them accountable. They have complete freedom to do whatever they want. They can threaten other people without any fear of accountability. They could speak out loud, don't challenge me, I'm going to do whatever I want. See, they have no fear, and so they just speak arrogantly and boastfully about all their freedoms and power, and they can threaten oppression. It says, they set their mouths against heaven, and their tongues stretch through the earth. I don't know if you follow the news. News is quite depressing, so if you want to be happy, don't follow the news too closely. But there are a lot of people in the world who say, to heck with God. They speak against the heavens. They say that if God doesn't do what they want, they have no need for God. They say if God wants to do this, then I don't want anything to do with him, and they brag about how much they don't need God. There are people in our world today, I'm sure all of us know some people in the workplace, places we go to shop, there are people who openly flaunt that they have no need for God. They challenge God because they say, we don't need his laws, we don't need his will, we know better, we can do better without God. And if you don't see this happening in the world, you've got your head in the sand, because there are people in the world today who constantly talk about how they don't need God and how life is better without God. They speak against the heavens. The psalmist says, therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Not only does the psalmist lose his vision on God because of envy, he says that God's people turn to these people. God's people turns to them, and they find no fault in them. The psalmist is part of a church or community that has also lost its bearing. A community that has lost its faith, its perspective, no longer able to see the craziness of the world in light of God's truth. Because they've lost their vision on who God is and focused more on what others have. They say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? You know, it's crazy because there used to be a time in America where you could quote the Bible, and at least if people didn't agree with it, they would have respect for it. Nowadays, if you quote the Bible, people discount you right away. In fact, we have Supreme Court justices where if you started to quote the Bible in an argument, they would scoff that it should have no place in their lives. We live in a world where people start to say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? What does God have to offer us? We swim in waters where this idea that God has nothing to offer us has taken hold. People think we're crazy because we think reading the Bible has something to offer our lives. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. The psalmist looks at all these people out there, sees all the things that they have going for them, the nice cars, the nice clothes, the nice food, the Instagram pictures of the fancy dinner plate that they have, the Instagram pictures of the fancy cocktails they get, the TikToks of the cars, all these symbols of the world. And he goes, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. If you're like me, you're probably a little smarter than that. You would never say this out loud. But have you ever been tempted to think that you've just been wasting your time trying to live the straight and narrow? Have you ever felt that, like, everyone else has it so good that maybe if you just cheat a little? If you find yourself thinking like that, this psalm is for us. Because we find ourselves, I grew up in church, so I have this filter that knows never to say these things out loud. And I have this filter in me to not actually think too much about these things. But there have been plenty of times in my life where I said, if I just cheated a little, it wouldn't be so bad. And then I might get a little bit of that. And there have been times where I've wondered, is it all worth it? Is it worth it to turn the other cheek? Is it worth it to tell the truth if it's going to cost you? Is it worth it to treat the lowliest as well as you treat the richest? Is it worth it to bear the scorn of a world where you say your sexuality matters and who you sleep with matters? Is it worth it to bear the scorn of the world when people ask you what you did on Saturday night or on the weekend? Is it worth it to bear those things? If we're honest, I think many of us have had those moments where we're like, I'm not sure it's worth it. And there's this temptation to just cheat a little. That's what the psalmist goes through. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. The psalmist says, I have tried to follow God and it's not working out. I'm stricken all day long, and in the morning, I get rebuked. It's like adding insult to injury every day. But the psalmist says this, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. I said, if I spoke it out loud, it would have betrayed all of God's people. And I don't know how to take this. I take this, you know, this is a worship leader. And so... what I take it is, like, he doesn't say it out loud because he knows it's going to cause disruption to God's people because he's a worship leader. So he doesn't say it out loud, but this is what he says in verse 16. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Have you ever found yourself trying to sort out why good things happen to bad people and bad things happen to good people? And if you try to sort out why some people seem to live like crazy pants, drugs, alcohol, smoking, no cancer, and then the people, you know, like vegetarian, don't smoke, don't drink, sleep by 10 p.m. every night, they don't even want to go where there's smog, cancer. And you're like, and then we pray for days on end and we fast, and you're all like dead. And you wonder, how can this be? How can a good God allow this to happen? And the psalmist said, when I tried to understand it, it seemed a wearisome task. If you've ever felt like you can't solve it, you are in good company with the psalmist. He says it's a wearisome task. It doesn't just come to you. It doesn't solve easily. But then he says this, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. You see, up until now, the psalmist is talking about himself and other people. Other than saying God is good to Israel at the very beginning, everything else has been about himself and other people. This is the first time in the psalm where the psalmist has now come into the presence of God. His gaze has been now fixed back towards God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. You see, this whole perspective this whole time has been about him and other people. But he says, until I entered the sanctuary of God. You know, it's hard for me sometimes. I think we don't understand this passage. Because so many times we walk into church late. Sorry if that was you this morning. While the worship songs are going on, we're still sending texts. As things are wrapping up, we're like, when can I get out and where am I going to go to lunch? And we come and we want church to be like Lens Crafters, in and out in an hour. And we somehow want our gaze to be transfixed on Jesus when we give him so little of our attention. I mean, we're here physically. But you see, the psalmist doesn't say, I came and just stood there. He says, I entered into the sanctuary of God. He says, I'm entering into the presence of God. See, some of us are here this morning because we came to enter into the presence of God. We came to behold his holiness. We came to be told of the stories of his faithfulness. We came to reorient our lives so that in a world gone wrong, we fix our lives on that which is unmovable, unchanging, and constant. But others of us came because it's something we like. But man, we're still got to take care of business. And the business is on our phone. I'm not judging you if you're taking notes, by the way. But I want you to see, as the psalmist pivots, as his gaze is changed from self and others, he enters into the sanctuary of God. He enters into the presence of the living God. He didn't come to check a box. He didn't come for a drive-through experience. He didn't come for a moment to do something and go on to the next task. He came to be in the presence of God. To just be in the middle of where God is. And that's what changed his perspective. So he says, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. It's kind of like the phrase, if you give them enough rope, they'll hang themselves. The psalmist, when he starts to get perspective on who God is and his glory and his goodness, he starts to see that some of the things that these other people have is like that long rope, that when you don't know what to do with it, it ends up being the thing that you hang yourself with. There's people in the world who've been so blessed by God, and rather than using it to God's glory, it has become a noose around them. It's funny, Sylvester Stallone, Rambo, Rocky, he talked about how he, at one point, he was one of the richest men in Hollywood. And then he said, but he was a fool. Because all of that had become a snare to him. It had trapped him. What other people envied about Sylvester Stallone became the very thing that trapped him. He saw it in himself. So he says, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. You see, what happens is when the psalmist enters the presence of God, he is in the presence of the one who made the world out of nothing, who created each and every being, who holds the world in the palm of his hands. And he could look at the fancy Tesla or the whatever car you want and the nice homes and realize that there could be a fire tomorrow and it's gone. You see, he realizes that those dreams can be destroyed in a moment. Like a dream, when you rise up, you despise them as phantoms. Just like when you wake up and the dream is gone. He realized by being in the presence of God that the world and the things they held were passing. So he says this, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. You see, when he came into the presence of God, he saw who God is, what God does, what God longs for in each of our lives. He realized that when all of this was making him bitter, and when his heart was vexed, he became brutish and ignorant like a beast towards God. It's hard to admit that sometimes we're like that. But honestly, sometimes I think we're like dogs. My dog can yap. And sometimes I'll be like, stop yapping. He can yap. And we can complain and we can gripe. And sometimes we're like those brute beasts. Because we think we judge God, we think we know better, we think if he did this, it would be better, and we have all these ideas, and all the while, all the things we're thinking are just like the animals compared to God's wisdom. And so he says, when I got bitter, I was brutish, I was ignorant, I was like a beast before God. But he says this, nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. If you want to understand the goodness of God, be the psalmist who goes, it's all about these other people and me. Start to enter the presence of God and all of a sudden said, man, I was a brute before you. And yet, you hold me by my right hand. Do you see God's goodness that even in our rebellion, even in our faithlessness, even when we are like brute beasts before him, he holds us by our right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. You see, in God's presence, he sees that while he lost his focus and gave way to envy, God held him still. God tried to guide him with counsel, and God had planned to receive him into glory. The good news this morning, church, is not that we struggle. The good news this morning is not that some people in the world have it better than us sometimes. The good news is not that we can't always figure it out. The good news is that in the face of us not being able to figure it out, we have a God who holds us by our right hand. The good news is that we have a God who wants to receive us into glory. That our light and momentary struggles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That's what Paul says to the Corinthian church, that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. God has in store for us something greater, that he's going to receive us into glory. So the psalmist says, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. The psalmist comes to the realization, there's nothing better than God. And he realizes that at the end, if all he has is God, he has everything. This morning, church, do you realize that if you have God, you have everything? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. Maybe one of the things that we need to think about is the things that we desire besides God. Perfect marriage, perfect kids, bigger house. None of these things are bad. But do we want them more than we want God? I'm sure there are days. I love Linda Marshall, and so she's looking at me, so she's going to get used as an example. I'm sure there are days Linda Marshall wakes up and says, I wish I could walk without pain from the arthritis. And I think all of us can understand that feeling. But at the end of each day, Linda recommits herself that more than her good health, she wants her Savior. She may not say it every day, but I know she tries. Do we really want God more than all those things? You see, the psalmist says, there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. And maybe this morning the message of the psalm is an opportunity to think about what are all the things we want besides God. And we can lay them before him because like the psalmist, we have found ourselves in envy. And so the psalmist goes on, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Again, see the goodness of God. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It is amazing that the goodness of God can say, your heart and your flesh may fail, but I will still be your strength and your portion forever. So in the midst of like, my heart isn't letting go, God. My body can't let go of the things it wants. God says, in the midst of that, I can still be your strength and your portion forever. God's goodness in the face of our failure, that's good news. And if you're here this morning and you think, good news, in the midst of your failure, my inability, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. This is a sad reality that many in the Christian church don't like to talk about. But the psalm reminds us that those who are far from God will perish, and that the end of everyone who is in, there will be an end to those who are unfaithful to God. Now you might be thinking, why would God kill anybody? And I'm not going to solve that for you tonight. That's even a bigger question. But I will say this. Imagine a world where God wants people who love others, who give unselfishly, who don't think enviously of others, who can play nice with everybody, who knows how to serve and care for other people perfectly. Those who want to live apart from God cannot exist in that world without ruining it. The only way to give us a world that we can live in that goodness would be for those who want to live apart from it to actually live apart from it. So God, in his goodness, will put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to him. That's not going to satisfy everybody. You can ask Trevor about it later. Verse 28, but for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Church, the good news is that we can make the Lord God our refuge. We can be near to God. No matter how much we've sinned, no matter how far our thoughts have been from him, no matter how many times we have failed, his invitation is still, come near to me. God's invitation is that no matter how much you've sinned, how many times you've failed, you can come to him and be made new. The gospel is those who are far off. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, it says. No matter how far we've been, no matter what we've done, no matter how many times we have failed, we can be near to God. We can make God our refuge, and we will be able to tell of all his wonderful works. So this morning, if you have been far from God, if you feel like you've been overwhelmed by your sin, maybe you're not even overwhelmed by your sin, but you've put it away and you've hidden it deep, and there's this part of your life that you never want anyone to know about, that you kind of lie to yourself about, but you know it's there. The good news this morning, church, is you can give that to God, and you can be made new, because in the midst of our sinfulness, God died for us. And because Jesus died for us, we can live with him. We can be near to God. He can be our refuge, and we will tell of all his wonderful works. Let's pray. Father, this morning we are reminded that you are good. We see your goodness because you made the world and all that is in it. We see your goodness because in the midst of our failures and our envy and our jealousy, you still hold us by your right hand, by our right hands. You still want to receive us into glory, and you still call us to be your children. And so, Father, in this moment, we want to give you that which we have desired besides you. Father, we want to lay before you our jealousies and our envies, the things that have caused us to lose our gaze, the things that have distracted us from seeing you. Our strength may fail, God. The things we lay before you, we will probably try to pick up again. But you are our strength and our portion forever. So in this moment, Father, I pray that you would help us to hear your love for us spoken over us, that you desire to receive us into glory, that we would hear the invitation that you want us to be near to you, that your love is calling out to us, God, that we don't have to leave this morning as people who are far from you. Help us to hear your love spoken over us, Lord Jesus. Father, we commit to you and ask that we want you to be our refuge. We want to draw near to you. And so, God, help us to be the people who draw near to you, to experience the fullness of your glory and your goodness, that we may declare the wonders of your works. We pray this, Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.